It is a great privilege for us to be here right on the cusp, on the cutting edge of what God is doing in Adventist youth ministry. Amen?
Amen.
The GYC represents an engine and a networking and a convergence of many different ministries that God is bringing together. He is assembling, and God is in charge of this thing. I want to say that again because I don't think you heard it. God is in charge of this thing.
Amen.
Israel is the president, but God is in charge.
Amen.
If Israel were to die, God would raise up another. If something happened to Dr. Pippen, God would raise up another. God is in control of this thing. Can you say amen?
Amen.
And my Bible says, if God be for us, who could be against us? Let us begin with prayer. Father in heaven, we are humbled in the extreme that you would call people like us for a mission as grand and glorious as this. And Father, we know our own hearts. We know the darkness that resides there, the selfishness. Father, we have so many skeletons in our closet we can hardly keep the door closed. And yet, Father, in your mercy, you have called people like us to preach the gospel. Father, we are humbled that we are doing the work that angels delight to do. Father in heaven, during this weekend, Zelda Gallimore has said, may we not just receive the blessing from the candlestick, but may that veil that separates the holy from the most holy, may that veil be penetrated, and may we have a sense of that Shekinah glory. Father, come and be with us now. Humble our hearts. Give us repentance and contrition. And then, Father, inspire us, motivate us, and put us to work. May we be that clay in the hand of the potter. Be with us now as we open your word. May your spirit come into this room and do something supernatural. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The four devotional messages that we will be covering in the evening will be dealing with the topic of the mission and the identity of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And we will be emphasizing those two elements, the mission and the identity of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And our inaugural message this evening is going to tackle this head on. Our message this evening is entitled, A Question of Identity. A Question of Identity. And I invite you to turn to our opening text, which is found in the Apocalypse, that is the book of Revelation, chapter 12. We're going to take a look at the last verse in that chapter, Revelation chapter 12, and we are noting verse 17, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17 says this, "Then the dragon became furious with the woman, and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." Now, beloved, listen very, very carefully. If you are at all familiar with the book of Revelation, you recognize that this is the last verse in Revelation chapter 12, and Revelation chapter 12 is a distillation. It is a distillation of the entire cosmic controversy, and the whole thing climaxes, reaches its apex here in the final verse. The dragon was wroth in the Elizabethan English of the Old King James, was enraged, was furious, angry with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. And then John gives us two identifying characteristics who, number one, keep the commandments of God, and number two, hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now, if you read Revelation chapter 12 in its entirety, you must be struck with the fact that it is essential that we accurately identify who this remnant is. Historically, the Seventh-day Adventist Church has interpreted this passage to refer to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. That is the historical consensus. I want to go on record this evening as saying, I believe that is the biblical answer as well. Not only historical, but biblical. We must come to grips with this Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17 bit, because there are some in our ranks that would jettison the whole concept of the remnant because they say it sounds like triumphalism. It sounds like elitism. But we're not interested in what is politically correct. What we are interested in this evening is, what is the Bible actually teaching in this verse of Scripture? C.S. Lewis delivered a series of radio lectures, broadcasts, that were later compiled into a compendium, a book that you know as Mere Christianity. No doubt you have all read that book. In the third chapter of Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis makes a compelling case, listen very carefully, for the identity of Jesus Christ. Now, you've got to follow this line of reasoning very carefully, because the entire message hinges on this. These are not going to be white bread Twinkie sermons. You're going to have to think. Amen?
Amen.
And if you're not prepared to think, then go to sleep. Amen?
Amen?
I invite you to reach into your purse, reach into your wallet, pull out your thinking cap, and put it on. You will need it this evening. C.S. Lewis said, based on the claims of identity made by Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to hone in on that. Based on the claims of identity made by Jesus Christ, he is necessarily, logically thrust into one of three categories. Mr. Lewis said he was either a liar, or he was a lunatic, or he was who he claimed to be, the Lord of glory. We cannot place him innocuously into some category as a good spiritual teacher, a philosopher, and a religious guru. Because of, listen again, of the claims of identity that he made about himself, he must necessarily be either a liar, that is to say he was telling a falsehood, or he's a lunatic, that is to say he was mad out of his mind and crazy, or he was the Lord. Do you understand that line of reasoning, yes or no? Does it make sense to you? Follow it again. Because of the claims that Jesus Christ made about himself, he must necessarily be a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. This is a very cogent messianic apologetic. Let me offer you a second that follows the very same line of reasoning, except in this instance it will be a biblical apologetic. Based on the claims that the Bible makes about itself, notice again that element, that claim of identity. The Bible is one of three things. It is either fictitious, fallacious, or factual. Do you follow that? It's either fiction, that is to say it is fairy tales, or it is fallacious, that is to say it teaches that which is not true, though it purports to teach what is true. Or it is what it claims to be, the inspired, inerrant Word of God. Now hang on to your seats, because that's the messianic apologetic from C.S. Lewis, that's the biblical apologetic, either fact, fallacy, or fiction. And now listen carefully to this eschatological apologetic. Based upon the claims that the Seventh-day Adventist Church makes about itself and its message, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, of necessity, is one of three things. We are either wrong, or we are ridiculous, or we're right. Do you follow that? The historical claim of the church is that Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17 refers to this body, and of a necessity, because we make that claim of identity, we are either wrong, or we are right, or we're ridiculous. My contention this evening is that the church's historic position is the right one. Now, this is not grandstanding. We will now dive into this concept, seek to unpack it from a biblical perspective, and the thesis of the sermon goes something like this. Identity drives mission, and mission in turn strengthens identity. I want to say that again, because everything hinges there. Identity drives mission, and mission in turn strengthens our sense of identity. We're going to look at three biblical instances of this, two success stories, and one miserable failure. Go with me to the success story, the number one success story, and that is the person of Jesus Christ himself. Go with me to John chapter 17. Gospel of John, fourth book of the New Testament, John chapter 17. We will begin in verse 1. John chapter 17 and verse 1. We're going to read the first 5 verses of this chapter, and as we do, I want you to notice how Jesus' ministry and His mission is inexorably bound to His identity. That's the emphasis here. That is the crux of the matter. Jesus' identity as the Son of Man drove His mission to save the world. Notice with me, verse 1 of John chapter 17. The Bible says, when Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave me to do. There's the mission. Verse 5, and now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. And there is the identity. Notice in these 5 verses how Jesus prays to the Father. He says, I have finished the work that You have given me to do. I have accomplished the mission that You sent me to accomplish. And that mission was driven by His sense of identity that He was in fact the Son of God. Now listen very carefully here. In Matthew chapter 3, we find the remarkable story. Jesus goes to the River Jordan. He walks down there into the River Jordan, and John the Baptist protests, I have need to be baptized of thee. Suffer it to be so for now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Now listen carefully. Jesus is baptized, and immediately after that, what takes place? What took place immediately after His baptism? There was a voice. Was there not a voice from heaven? Remind me of what that voice said. This is My beloved Son. The Father here, listen very carefully, confirms and invests identity in the Son of God. Now you know that that's what was taking place. Listen very carefully. I'm reading just quickly one sentence from Desire of Ages, page 112. One sentence. These words of confirmation were given to inspire faith in those who witnessed the scene and to strengthen the Savior for His own mission. So the Father here confirms the identity of Jesus, and the writings of inspiration say that confirmation of identity was designed to strengthen Him for mission. Now as Jesus then goes in Matthew chapter 4 into the wilderness, what is the first word He hears from the tempter? If You be the what, everyone? Son of God. What is Satan doing? He's trying to undermine His identity, because Satan knows that once he has pulled the rug out from underneath the identity, the mission collapses. And Christ clung tenaciously to His identity, and in clinging to that identity, His mission was preserved. Instance number 2. Go with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. Christ as a success story. Now the second instance that demonstrates that identity drives mission, and mission in turn strengthens identity, we go to the apostolic church. Acts chapter 1. I'm reading in verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked Him, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Verse 7, He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority. Notice verse 8 and note it carefully, please. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My... What is that next word? Witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Listen very carefully. Just as the Father had invested Christ with identity, now Christ turns to His ragtag group of apostles and He says to them, you are My witnesses. They now have a sense of their divine ecclesiastical identity. We are the witnesses of the great and glorious things that we have seen Christ do. Now they went out and preached with power, and they preached with so much power that the religious establishment, the hierarchy, was threatened by their preaching. So they needed to get rid of these thorns in the flesh, and they put them into prison and put them on trial. Now go with me to Acts chapter 5, and I want you to notice, when the formal accusation is levied against that apostolic community, what is their response? Acts chapter 5, and I'm beginning in verse 27. Acts chapter 5 and verse 27. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. Here is the formal charge. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in his name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, you know this by heart. Come on, Acts 5:29. What does it say? We ought to obey God rather than men. Notice verse 30. The God of our fathers raised Jesus. Now watch this carefully. Whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as a leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Verse 32. And we are, what's that next word? We are witnesses to these things. What is their response to the formal accusation that is levied against them? No longer preach in the name of Jesus. Their response is, our identity as His witnesses necessitates this as our mission. If you could have robbed the apostolic community of its sense of identity as the divinely appointed witnesses of Jesus, the mission would have crumbled in 15 years or less. So instance number one, a wonderful success story. Christ clung tenaciously to his identity. This drove his mission and he was successful. Instance number two, the apostolic community clung tenaciously to its identity as the witnesses, the divinely appointed witnesses of Jesus, and they were able to fulfill to a great degree their mission. Can you say amen to that? Amen. Now let us look at a miserable failure. And to understand this, we must first go to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Let us read, beginning in verse 5, as we turn to our third instance, Deuteronomy, fifth book of the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning in verse 5. Moses here is recounting for the children of Israel the way that God had led them. I want to read a larger section of Scripture here so we can really wrap our fingers around the significance of what Moses says here. Deuteronomy chapter 4, and I'm beginning in verse 5. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them. For that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him? And what a great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as this law that I set before you this day? Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. How on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather the people together to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire, to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And He declared to you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. And He wrote them on tablets of stone. Moses here is recounting for the children of Israel, you are a peculiar people. You are the covenant people of God. And God has given you statutes and judgments and ordinances, and particularly the Ten Commandments, that great superstructure for the moral government of God. And He has invested you with identity as His covenant people. Are you clear on this, yes or no? Israel had a mission. And that mission was to live with excellence and to be such a bright, shining, glorious light that all of the nations around their periphery, their geographical periphery, would see this great thing that is happening there and would come over. And I love the way that it says it there in the SDABC, the chapter on Isaiah. It says they would come and nation after nation would annex their own national sovereignty, repudiate it, to annex themselves to Israel. This was God's glorious plan, but this plan would fail if they lost their identity. And I want to take you to what is unquestionably one of the single strangest and saddest verses, passages in all of the Bible. And it is the passage that recounts the very last thing we ever hear about the 10 tribes, Israel. Come with me to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. We're going to begin reading in verse 32. Listen carefully to this verse, because it is so odd, so strange, and so totally paradoxical that it stretches the very bounds of credulity. 2 Kings chapter 17, and I'm reading in verse 32. It says this: "They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves all sorts of people as priests of the high places, who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places." Verse 33, "So they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods, after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away." Did you get that? The author tells us that these nations, he's referring to the 10 tribes, they feared the Lord. And yet, remarkably, they also served their own gods, these graven images. How is it possible? It seems totally impossible. After all, the very first of the Ten Commandments says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." It's radically paradoxical. And read with me verse 41, the last verse of the chapter. This is the very last thing that we know about the nation, I use that term in quotations, of Israel. "So these nations feared the Lord and also served their carved images. Their children did likewise, and their children's children, as their fathers did, so do they to this day." Beloved, let the significance of that sink into your mind. How could it be possible that this nation, which had been invested with their identity as God's covenant people, and right at the top, the first page, first paragraph, first sentence of that covenant relationship is, "You can't have any other gods," and when we come down several hundred years later, they're serving the Lord, they're fearing the Lord, and they're also serving other gods at the same time? I want you to listen very carefully to what the SDABC, the Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, says on this point. Listen very carefully. "Thus ends the history of Israel, a people who should have been a peculiar treasure to the Lord and above all people. Never had a people started out with greater promise. Never did a nation meet with greater humiliation and reproach. Israel discovered by sad experience that righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." Listen carefully to the last two sentences. "Little is known of the northern tribes subsequent to their being taken into captivity. Many probably merged with the peoples among whom they lived and lost their identity." How is it possible for such an egregious paradox, such as is described in these verses, to exist? Israel lost a sense of its identity and was totally blinded to their perversity and transgression. Is there a lesson for the church in these three instances? Is there a lesson for the Seventh-day Adventist Church in 2003 here? If we lose our identity, our mission will crumble. Because identity drives mission. And mission, in turn, strengthens identity. Is this clear, yes or no? Amen. Beloved, this must be crystal clear. The war that Satan is waging on the church right now is a war in which pluralism, relativism, and all different kinds of lifestyle changes and theological disparity is creeping into the church. It's not so much worldliness. We have worldliness in the church. It's not so much apostasy. Surely that is in the church. But these are the effects, not the cause. The cause, beloved, is we are losing our sense of identity. And in losing that, the mission is crumbling. We need a renaissance of a sense of who we are before the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet there are people within our own ranks that want to jettison Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17 as somehow referring to the church. They call it triumphalism and elitism. Beloved, listen to me very carefully. If we make a mistake in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17, there is no Seventh-day Adventist church. In closing, I want to give you six non-negotiables. These are six pillars upon which the church stands or falls. These are non-negotiables. You want to debate the ordination of women? That's your business. You want to debate the nuances and details of the nature of Christ? Fine. It's your business. There will be a degree of, how shall we say, freedom within the body. I'm so glad everybody doesn't have to believe just like I believe. Amen. And I'm so glad everybody doesn't have to believe just like you believe. Amen. Ellen White says that different men are impressed with different aspects of the gospel. And I don't have to be just like you, and praise the Lord, you don't have to be just like me, but I want to give you six non-negotiables. These are not up for grabs, and if they are up for grabs, then we can resign tonight as being Seventh-day Adventists. Number one, the Scriptures. Either the Scriptures are the inspired, inerrant Word of God, or they are not. And if they aren't, and we have taken an incorrect view of Scripture, then those that assert the higher critical methodologies are right, and invariably, inevitably, we do not have a divine book in our hand. We simply have some record of human history, which men far smarter than you and I will have to go in and delve out and then tell us what the Word of God is. Papalism reborn. Either the Scriptures are the inspired and inerrant Word of God that the common person can understand, or they are not. And I love that comment in the fifth volume of the Testimonies, don't you? The Bible was written for the common person.
Amen.
Number two, the Sabbath. This is a non-negotiable. Now let me tie something on here, and I hope I make you uncomfortable. The Sabbath has no significance if the earth was not created in six literal days.
Amen.
It's nonsensical to talk about the earth being millions and even billions of years old, some protracted expanse of time, and then try to say, but we can still invest the Sabbath with meaning. This is nonsensical.
Amen.
If the Sabbath is not up for grabs, then creation and that story is not up for grabs. Now, I'm not here to say, oh, you're in and you're out, you're in and you're out. I love the way that Clifford Goldstein put it in that remarkable editorial in the Adventist Review. He says, what I can't understand is, why would somebody even want to be a Seventh-day Adventist that believed in the evolutionary process? Beloved, we need to settle this thing in our minds. Because many in our church are ready to go the way of science falsely called. If we lose creation, you mark my words, and I'm not even a prophet, we will lose the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a non-negotiable. Number three, the second coming is a non-negotiable. I still believe Jesus is coming soon.
Amen.
And I don't want to hear any nonsense about some realized eschatology. That what the Bible is actually teaching is that when it speaks of the glorious second coming and the sky receding as a scroll, it just means when He comes into your life. Beloved, what is happening is, and what the theologians and the people in the upper echelons call it, is the demythologization of the Scriptures, and I call it heresy.
Amen.
Either the Bible teaches that Jesus will actually return, or it doesn't, and I believe the former. This is a non-negotiable. After all, we are Seventh-day Adventists.
Amen.
Number four, the state of the dead. I appreciated what Elder Gallimore said about the storm clouds gathering. And I tell you that the storm clouds are gathering on this issue. Our own president, that is to say of our country, practically preached all of those 9/11 people that died in 9/11 right into the kingdom of heaven. Looking down. Beloved, listen to me very carefully. Spiritualism is rampant. The churches have bought into it. All of the pagan religions have bought into it. And we need to be crystal clear that God was telling the truth in the Garden of Eden when He said, "You will die when you eat of that thing." It was Satan who invented the new and fascinating theology, "You will not surely die." The state of the dead is a non-negotiable. We do not believe in anthropological dualism. We do not believe that man is naturally immortal. Amen. Number five, the sanctuary and Jesus Christ's ministry there.
Amen.
This is a non-negotiable. Beloved, if we try to do away with the sanctuary, we are pulling the rug out from underneath the whole foundation of our theology. And all of these so-called new attacks on the sanctuary are nothing more than Desmond Ford and Canright re-revisited. That horse is dead. You can stop kicking it. These questions have been ably answered. And whatever the internet says, who cares? All you need to get on the... Listen, all you need to know is how to run a computer. That's it. And you can put up the most flashy, professional, beautiful-looking website, and it doesn't mean it's true. And shame on our church. Shame on us for having not instantaneously, immediately, rising to the occasion and putting out the best apologetic and rebuttal websites that could possibly be imagined. We are sitting on our hands, and if you go type in Adventist in Google, it is an absolute trash can of information. And yet we sit on our hands still to this day, virtually nothing positive on the internet. You have to go looking with a fine-tooth comb to find something that's positive. Beloved, listen to me very carefully. Jesus Christ did ascend to heaven as our high priest. Jesus Christ did enter into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary in 1844. And I don't believe that because Ellen White told me that. I can prove it from Daniel 7, 8, and 9. Amen.
Amen.
And you better be able to, too.
Amen.
The sanctuary is not up for grabs. And last but not least, number six, the spirit of prophecy is not up for grabs.
Amen.
If Ellen White is nothing more than a glorified Max Lucado, then we're in trouble. Either God invested that woman with actual ecclesiastical authority, or we just have another Philip Yancey, Max Lucado on our hands. I don't believe it. She was inspired and inspiring.
Amen.
She was both. And if it's been a long time since you've read one of those books, try them again. The gospel is all through those books, beloved. Let me speak to you now as a friend. You might have been bashed over the head by a few quotes here and there as an Adventist young person. Listen, listen, listen. Don't take that out on God's prophet. Because somebody misused her, don't take it out on God's prophet. You go pick up steps to Christ. You open your heart to Jesus and you say, "Jesus, if this woman was inspired, I want you to show it to me in this book." And I guarantee you will come away with a renewed sense that this woman had a unique connection with God. So there it is. Number one, the Scriptures. Number two, the Sabbath. Number three, the Second Coming. Number four, the state of the dead. Number five, the sanctuary and Christ's ministry there. And number six, the spirit of prophecy. I was watching a news program recently when I was in Germany. And they had on this news program, CNN Europe. They had a rabbi, an imam, and a Catholic priest. They were all talking about the ramifications of 9/11 and how their individual faiths had been impacted. And they were bantering around and basically saying the very same thing. If it wasn't for the looks, it would have been almost impossible to distinguish between all of them. And then that Jewish rabbi said something fascinating. He said, what we're waging a war against is this idea that somebody has a copyright on the truth. And when he said that, the Catholic priest chimed in and the imam chimed in and said, that's right, we object to this idea that one group has the truth. Nobody has a copyright on truth. I read to you one sentence from the pen of inspiration. It is as certain that we have the truth as that God lives. Thank you. Do we have prayer? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, the first thing we need is humility. Father, you have not called us because we're the greatest, but probably because we're the least. Father, you have called us to this conference to be equipped, to be empowered, to be trained. Father, my prayer for each young person here and each not so young person here is that they will come away from this conference with a renewed sense of their identity in Christ. Father, we pray for our world church. Father, we need a renaissance of identity. Not just as another church numbered among hundreds and thousands, but as a divinely called, inspired, and motivated movement of destiny. Father, raise up people. Even from within this group, raise them up. May they know that they are yours. You love them. You sent Christ to die for them. And you have invited them to be a member of the remnant church. Father, may this divine sense of identity drive us right into the kingdom as we cling to Christ and to Him crucified. In Jesus' name, everyone can say, Amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2004, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes or CDs by this speaker, or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministries resources, please contact us as follows. Visit our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, plus thousands of other selections to choose from. We accept Visa, MasterCard, and Discover credit cards. Our email address is info@americancassette.org. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international orders, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108, in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 29 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry? To prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.